If I had had a flamethrower, I know those candles would have lit. I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and teachers of religious law and asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel.'" Then Herod called for a private meeting with the wise men, and he learned from them the time when the star first appeared. Then he told them, "Go to Bethlehem and search carefully for the child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can go and worship him too." After this interview, the wise men went their way, and the star they had seen in the east guided them to Bethlehem. It went ahead of them and stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy.
When the Magi arrived in Jerusalem, can you imagine how that would have set the whole city on edge? I mean, here were these men of old, these glorious guys with so exotic looking and such riches that they're bringing with them. And everybody is talking about them all around the wells, which are the old-fashioned equivalents of water coolers. People would be talking about these wise men. Did you see them? Did you see what they were wearing? Did you see what they brought with them? Why are they here? What are they doing here in Jerusalem? And the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they knew. They knew in their heads what was going on, right? They'd studied scriptures for hundreds of years. They knew the prophecies in their intellect. They could give an answer. I mean, they took the right scroll, the scroll of the 12 prophets, and they rolled right open to the right prophet, the prophecies of Micah, and they quoted it. Probably some of them quoted it from memory, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, are though you are only small among the villages of Judah, yet from you there will be a king, a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, and he will come from you on my behalf." Do you ever think about how absolutely mind-boggling, nutty even, that is? I mean, a few weeks ago, I mentioned that Bethlehem is really, really close to Jerusalem. It's essentially a suburb of Jerusalem. It's only a few miles away, 10 clicks, slightly less. It's not far. You could walk it on a nice day in a couple of hours. That is how close the birthplace of the Messiah is to these religious leaders in their centers, in their temples, in their synagogues in Jerusalem. It's that close. The Magi, they arrive in Jerusalem and they've traveled like forever. We don't even know how far they traveled. Hundreds of kilometers chasing after a star in the sky, looking for a king. The Jewish religious leaders, they know. They know who these Magi are looking for. They know all the prophecies. They flip them open. They know it's in Bethlehem. They know it's not very far. And yet, not a single one of them says, "Hey, let me hop on the back of your camel and tag along." Not one of these religious leaders in Jerusalem can be bothered to make the 10-kilometer trek to Bethlehem to go see for themselves. Why is that? What's going on there? I was praying about it this week, and I think part of it is this idea that somehow there's a loss of joy in their lives. And I was thinking about it, and I thought, you know what, it's probably kind of related to the law of diminishing returns. The law of diminishing returns is stated this way: the decrease in the marginal incremental output of a production process as the amount of a single factor of production incrementally increased while the amounts of all other factors of production stay constant. Good? You got that down? You're taking notes? You got that written, right? If you want a translation, you might need to talk to Scott or somebody. I don't know. But let me illustrate it for you in like layman's terms, okay? Let's say that you have a ranch and it's a beautiful spring day, and so you're branding on the ranch, okay? And so you've got all of these people, and everyone's got a job to do, right? So you have everyone in place and you start branding, and at first everything is just going perfect, right? There's the guy with the medicine, there's the guy with the ear tag, there's a couple of guys with branding irons. There's four teams of three to kind of hold the calves on the ground while they've been brought in by the ropers. And then of course there's the ropers who are out there roping the calves on horseback, right? Right? And everything's going like clockwork. It's all going smoothly. Everybody knows what their job is, and everybody is doing their job. But then, of course, as the sun starts to come up and it starts to get a little later in the day, all the volunteers that you've lured to your ranch with the offer of a free breakfast or a free lunch, they start showing up. And at first, things go even better because more people, many hands, make the light. The work light, right? But then, as more and more people start to come to help out with the branding, they actually start getting in each other's way. I mean, people are tripping over calves that are already on the ground trying to get to the next calf coming in, right? And the ropers are almost running over people on their horses. It is a good thing that horses are way smarter than people. Am I right? Yes, amen. And to top it all off, one of the branders, defunk, accidentally brands the poor tenderfoot pastor who's showing up to help out. Dave didn't do that. He just pretended to. This is the law of diminishing returns. And it goes across all sorts of facets of our lives. When you start working out, lifting weights, right? You want to get buff. So you make great strides at first. You have more energy from working out. You sleep better at night and you're replacing fat with muscle. But over time, as you continue working out, your body actually gets used to working out. Over time, the physical gains you get from working out become less and less if you're just doing the same thing over and over again. The more you do it, the law of diminishing returns. I'm more like this guy. Same thing with your diet, right? Some of you are trying to diet, or you've been trying to diet leading up to Christmas because, you know, no one, like, you'd have to be insane to diet over Christmas. I'm just going to say that, throw that out there. My diet's on hiatus till January. And at first when you diet, when you start choosing the kale over the donut, right, you start losing weight pretty quickly. But you start to realize over time, your body starts to adjust to your diet. It goes into something they call starvation mode. Your body hangs on stubbornly to that fat that it has so lovingly accumulated. And over time, if you just do the same thing over and over, your diet becomes less and less effective. The law of diminishing returns. When Elaine and I first got married, she loved my guns. Guys, is there anything better in life than when the woman you love just puts her hand on your biceps and strokes them? I mean, that's just, it's like you purr like a cat, right? And when we were young, 30 years ago, I mean, she was permanently attached to my arms, and it was awesome, but that was a long, long time ago. Yeah, I will grant you that some of that is my fault, right? Okay, these are no longer AR-15s. They're more like BB guns. They are such worthless weapons that Justin Trudeau doesn't even want to take them away from me. So, you know, I get that. But the fact remains that over time, if you just do the same old, you are going to grow less and less attracted to your spouse. You start taking them for granted. The law of diminishing returns. It even happens with pastors. I'm sure that this is a picture of a pastor that I'm going to show up next. At our last pastor's gathering, Pastor Kevin, from Eastside Church was talking with us pastors, and he was saying, there's this law of diminishing returns that we need to be so wary of. I mean, when you think about it, I've been preaching the Christmas story for 17 years, four Sundays a year for 17 years. Can you imagine? Kevin said he's coming up on his 100th time preaching the same story. We know the story as pastors. We know how it ends. We know the details. We know about the shepherds and the angels and the wise men. And Kevin shared how after preaching that same story for over 20 years that he has to work hard to cultivate wonder and joy and mystery at this incredible message that has become so familiar. Yeah. The baby Messiah, yeah, sure, yeah. A few miles away, Bethlehem, go check it out. Scripture, yeah. Tell me if you see anything interesting. Come back and let me know how it goes. Matthew 2:10, your bulletin covers. It says, when the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Filled with joy, a karesan karan. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They were overwhelmed with joy. They can hardly contain themselves. Exuberant, ecstatic joy. And I want to ask you, how's your joy this Christmas? Is it a candle that doesn't seem to want to light? The reality is, all of us have leaky joy buckets, okay? It's just life saps our joy. We get caught up in the day-to-day stuff, and we forget the importance of wonder and awe. We focus on the unanswered prayers, and we cultivate and nourish our frustrations with God. Where are you, God? Why haven't you answered this? We think about the questions that we still have in life, not the ones that have been answered, but the ones that we still have, and we just allow joy to slip away on us. How's your joy this Christmas? I want to just invite you back to that familiar story. That story that maybe you could close your eyes and you could say it from heart. You know the details of it, but I want to just draw you back to that familiar old story this Christmas. The story that Matthew tells of these wise men, these magi, coming to visit Jesus. And I want to invite you this morning, in the time that we have together, to just think about joy. Miss joy. Want it back. Want a joy that is greater than the joy you once had. And then begin to take steps to cultivate that joy in your own life. So joy tip number one is simply this. We need to consciously and continuously remember that God is working. God is working. Where is the newborn King of the Jews? The wise men ask. We saw his star as it arose, and we have come to worship him. And I want you to think about this for just a moment, okay? Because back in those days, all over the ancient world, the night sky was there for every single person on planet Earth. Whether you lived in a mud hut or whether you lived in a palace, you could go out at night and you could look up and you could see stars. Like, we have night light pollution in our world. Did you know that there are kids that grow up in inner city Chicago that have never seen stars ever? That's incredible to me. But not for these people. Thousands of people, millions of people every night could just go out and see the stars. And one night, when they go out and look at the stars, they go, huh, like, what? That's new. That wasn't there before, was it? No. There's a new star. Cool. And then you know what they do? They roll over, tuck their heads in their pillows, and go back to sleep. That's what everybody did. Everybody except for these wise men. Strange new anomaly in the sky, and thousands of them carry on as if nothing has changed. They go back to their ordinary lives, completely unaware that God is orchestrating one of the most important events in human history right in front of their very eyes. people, know this to be true. Our God is working in our world. He's moving right now. We don't always see what he's up to, and we can get so caught up in all the negative, but God is at work in our world. He is orchestrating the inexorable march of all things towards this one grand culmination in time, one momentous moment when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our King, our Jesus, our Lord of the universe, our baby in the manger. God is working in our world. He is. And God is working in your world. He's there. And he is not silent. He is speaking and doing things behind the scenes. And you don't always see it. You don't always recognize his fingerprints, but he's there behind the scenes, often unobserved, but completely unthwartable. Scripture says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. He's working in your life right now. And what he's doing in your life is for your good, because he loves you. Like, that's so crazy that he loves you. Carly says it's crazy to share that truth with her children, and I feel the exact same way. To me, sometimes I think about God's love for me, and I think as perfect as he is, the only thing that might be wrong with him is that he loves me, right? But he loves me, and Scripture says that over and over again, and he's orchestrating everything in my life, both the good things and the bad things. They're working together for something good. I don't always see it, and you won't always see it, but know it to be true. God's working in your world. And so, like the Magi who pack up their camels and go on a long journey in response to this strange new light in the night sky, maybe you need to begin your own journey back to joy, back to Jesus, by simply remembering that God's working in your life. He's not finished with you yet. Joy tip number two is this. Limit the influence of the joy suckers in your life. I love that term, joy suckers. That's such a great term. I stole it from a great man, H.B. London. He's a pastor with Focus on the Family. If you're a pastor, you should own at least one of his books. He's kind of a pastor to pastors. And man of God, great man. But look at verse 12. It says, when it was time to leave, the wise men went home a different way because God had warned them in a dream not to return to Herod. Like, don't go back to that guy, Herod. He's a joy sucker. You see, God knows that all of us, even the Magi, have people in our lives who are joy suckers. We have people in our lives who want to kill joy. That's what they do. And you have to be looking to God when you have someone like that in your life. You have to be asking God for the right direction and the right response to that person, because God may say to you, you know what? I want you to still continue to be an influence in that person's life. You need to be the hands and feet of Jesus in that person's life, and you need to lead that person to joy. But it may be that the Holy Spirit might also say to you, you know what? That person is not listening to you. You've been faithful to the message that I've given you, and now it's time for you to just find a little bit of distance. And I am not saying cut people out of your lives, because we can't do that. We're called to love. But what I am saying is that there are some people that you need to limit their influence on you. Are we clear on that? You need to be watching for that, and you don't make that decision. God makes that decision for you. Okay, and I mean, I'm not talking about the moments that we all have when we're all a little bit of a joy sucker, right? There's a little bit of a Grinch in all of us, but I'm talking about those people whose basic character, whose entire life orientation is negative, especially the Christians, the ones who should know better. I mean, if it's someone who doesn't know Jesus, of course they don't have joy. They don't have Jesus, right? But when you have this lemon-eating Christian in your life who thinks that following Jesus is all about doing things that make you unhappy, that person is a joy sucker. Jesus says, I've come so that you can have life and life to the fullest. Does that sound like a joyless kind of faith to you? That's our Jesus. I've come that you might have full, abundant, amazing life. And so all of us have people in our lives who are toxic, right? We all have a King Herod in our lives, and we need to carefully and prayerfully seek God's counsel on how to limit their influence on us and how to increase Jesus' influence in us and through us so that we can be people of joy. Joy tip number three is this: confess and turn from your sin. There's always got to be that introspection. There's always got to be that ability to let the Holy Spirit reveal to you the areas that don't line up to the faith that you profess. If you've heard the Christmas story before, you kind of know about King Herod, right? He's not a good guy. He's a pretty bad guy. And Christians paint a pretty negative picture of him. And if you've got your Bibles open to Matthew 2, and my sermon's been a little boring for you, you've been reading ahead down into Matthew 2, verse 16 or 17 or 18, right? Raise your hand if you're guilty. That's okay. I forgive you. God loves you. But you know that Herod did this at one point in his life. He ordered all of the babies in the Bethlehem area to be slaughtered. Innocent children. Slaughtered. And there are some historians that say, oh, it didn't happen. But here's the reality. We know that King Herod was an awful person. We know that he had his own sons murdered so that they wouldn't follow him in kingship, so that they wouldn't depose him. We know that when King Herod was dying and he was in the city of Jericho, he actually ordered all the leading men of Jericho to be rounded up, and he ordered for them all to be killed when he died so that the entire city would be in mourning for him. He did that. Now, no one followed those orders, but those are an historical record. He was that kind of a guy. You know, invite him to your party, right? Yeah. By all accounts, Herod had a lot of sin. The historian Josephus, not even a Christian, not even really a Jew, kind of a Roman historian pretending to be a Jew, but Josephus is a great historian, lots of good in his books. But he calls Herod an evil, evil man, even by the world's standards. Herod's got a lot of sin. Herod has a lot of sin. But right here, in this moment, God is giving Herod an opportunity, a moment of decision. And if you know history, you know that within 4 years of this story, Herod's going to be dead. It's his last chance. When these magi arrive in Jerusalem, Herod has a moment when he can choose. He can choose to turn from an entire lifetime of living a certain way and choose a different direction. He has this opportunity to choose this new path for his life, to go with the magi to Bethlehem, to go see this King of Kings, the real King of Kings, to lay down his own lust for power and his own lust for fame and his own pride and all of the things that he is at this point in his life, and just join the wise men on the road to Bethlehem. Herod has this moment where he could have done that. And he doesn't. And my friends, the old saying is so true. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. Sin is a joy killer. You don't have joy in your life? I'll tell you where to start looking. King David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away." Psalm 32. Listen to me. Your lack of joy right now, it may be specifically tied to that one sin that you're still hanging on to. You can't have sin and joy at the same time. They're oil and water. They don't mix. It just doesn't work. So maybe for you, it's time for a Christmas exchange. Maybe you need to talk to a close friend or a counselor or a pastor. Maybe you need to deal with that sin that has been keeping you from joy for so long. Maybe it's time to bring it into the light, to confess it, to turn from it. Maybe now is your moment, the perfect time to choose obedience over rebellion, to choose faithfulness over infidelity, and to choose joy over sin. Turn from your sin. Joy tip number 4 is shake up the status quo. Good Latin word, status quo. I'm not talking about quid pro quo. We're all sick of hearing about that, right? No, I'm talking about status quo. Shaking up the status quo, the way that we've always done it. You see, these religious leaders in Jerusalem have been studying scripture for hundreds of years. It's been passed down from father to son, from rabbi to rabbi. This is the right way to do it. This is how you distill all of this stuff that Moses wrote and all these stories and all these prophecies into a list of rules that you need to follow. And you can follow these rules even if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord on high. This is how we've been doing it for hundreds of years. They're locked in this death spiral of we've always done it this way before. The 7 last words of a dying church. I say it in German, Dave. Thanks, Dave. The Magi shake up the status quo. They don't just stay where they are. They pack their bags. They load up the camels. They set off across the desert on a journey following a star. How insane is that? We don't know where we're going. We don't know how long it'll take. We're just following a star. Stories told of a man who one day is assessing his marriage and is going, oh man, my marriage is getting a little predictable, a little boring maybe, a little humdrum. And so he decides he's going to shake things up a little bit. So on his way home from work, he stops by the florist and he buys a dozen roses. He hasn't bought a dozen roses for his wife in forever, right? And he stops at the candy store, buys a box of chocolates, right? Roses and chocolates. That's different. And he puts on a little bit of aftershave and maybe even goes out and buys himself a brand new shirt, just going the extra mile to let his wife know that he still loves her after all these years. And he gets home and he's standing on his front doorstep and he rings the doorbell and he's got the flowers in one hand and the chocolate in the other hand. He's got this big old grin on his face, just imagining her response once she opens the door. And his wife opens the door and she bursts into tears, just sobbing, crying her eyes out. And he's like, what's wrong, honey? What's wrong? He's completely baffled, like most men are, and he just doesn't know. Honey, what's wrong? What's wrong, she says. First of all, the dog destroyed the couch cushions today. Then a Christmas package arrived in the mail, and it was damaged, and the cat just knocked over the Christmas tree, and the baby's been sick all day, throwing up all over the carpet, and now to top everything off, you come home drunk. I hope that your wife doesn't react that way and that's her first assessment when you come home with flowers and chocolate. But some of you need to shake things up in your marriages. Our marriages are under attack because our marriages are a picture of Christ and his church. It's really important for us as Christians to guard our marriages, to nurture them. Some of us need to shake things up in our marriages. All of us need to shake things up in our faith walk. God's always moving The Holy Spirit is always inventing. Behold, I am doing a new thing. He says to us, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. God's always up to something. And if you're going to keep up with him, then maybe you need to start shaking up the status quo in your own life. Because the wise men never met Jesus by staying in the same place and doing the same things that they'd always done. They didn't meet Jesus that way. And maybe you need to shake up the status quo in your own life. Maybe in faith, you need to do something that you've never done before. Maybe it's time to step out of the boat, to take a leap of faith, to do something that God's been calling you to do for a long time, and you're just afraid of the unknown. Shake up the status quo. I guarantee you that if you start doing that on a regular basis, you're going to start to see joy showing up in your life again. So, a quick review of a couple of ways that we can cultivate joy. First of all, remember that God is working. He was working in that first Christmas. He's still working in our lives. God is working. Second of all, we cultivate joy by limiting the influence of the people that are trying to kill joy. And you can also hang around people who have joy. That's also a great way to do that, right? It's contagious. And so we need to do that. And thirdly, we need to cultivate joy by getting rid of our own sin. Our sin sucks away our joy. Sin is a joy killer. It's death. And so we need to be doing that. Fourthly, we cultivate joy by shaking up the status quo, by doing things we've never done before. If you want something you've never had, you need to do something you've never done. Right? And so those are the four things. But here's the last thing, and it is by far the most important one, because if you really want joy in your life, here's what it boils down to. Jesus. Worship Jesus. Chad said, even his elders, you know, we were so mature in the Lord, right? We're your spiritual leaders. And as we're seeking the Lord, he's just saying to us, you guys, you've come so far in your journey, but if you're not falling in love with Jesus every single day, then you've got nothing to offer your congregation. You can't lead someone to a place that you're not going yourself. And so the most important thing that you bring to the table is your love for Jesus. Worship Jesus. And so the wise men carry on their way. And once again, the star appears to them, guiding them to Bethlehem. It goes ahead of them and it stops over the place where the child is. And when they saw the star, they were filled with joy. It's really important that you don't miss this next part in Matthew's story. Matthew 2, verse 11. They enter the house where the child and his mother Mary are. And they fall down before him and they worship him. Can we just take a moment here and recognize how amazing this scenario is? Can we just consider the mystery of this moment? These men have followed a star, a portent of great things, a sign in the heavens. And they've come to Jerusalem, the capital city, the place where the religion and the temple and all the glories of all of this stuff, following this star. And as they get close to Jerusalem, they're like, oh, it's a king of the Jews that we're looking for. The star's leading us to Jerusalem. And the religious leaders that they meet in Jerusalem know exactly what they're talking about. And they bring out these prophecies that are hundreds of years old. And it points them towards this fulfillment of prophecy, predicting the birth of this king. It's so incredible. And then this star reappears. And you're like, if you're an astronomer, you're going, what is going on? We can't even answer what's going on scientifically, right? It beggars our minds. It's so magnificent and phenomenal. The star leads them to Bethlehem. And they're expecting, as they're getting close to Bethlehem, they're expecting magnificence. They're expecting opulence and wealth that will beggar their imagination. They're expecting that their gold and their frankincense and their myrrh are just paltry little gifts that they're going to add to the tree for Jesus. It's just going to be part of a greater whole. They're expecting that there's going to be people gathered. It's a birth of a king. Surely there's going to be prime ministers and heads of state and other important people gathering around. Surely there's going to be riches beyond compare, gold and silver and tapestries and music and dancing and feasting at the home of this newborn king. Surely it's going to be magnificent. There's going to be this grand gathering. And then the star stops, and it's hovering over this pathetic little hovel. Very, very tiny, very, very ordinary home. And these magnificent kings, astronomers, wise men with these amazing gifts get down off of their magnificent camels. Can you not picture these great men descending down from their great heights and stooping their heads as they step down into the darkness of this modest little home? Realizing as their eyes adjust to the dim light being given off by one poor little oil lamp that nobody is here. It's just a young mom and a screaming baby. Change that kid's diapers, man. No royal scribes, no servants, no important people, nothing. Just an ordinary home and an ordinary mom and a baby. And they fall down before him and worship him. Don't pass by this moment. I know you've heard this story so many times before. I know you know about the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. I know you know about the angels and the heavenly host and the hallelujah chorus. I know you know all of this magnificence. But here we are, these great men of old, these wise and learned sages, these kings in their own right. They've traveled so many miles. They've brought such riches. They've carried such high hopes. And the miracle that they've been seeking is nothing but a child. It's a baby. And sometimes, in our own pursuit of joy, you and I need to press beyond the ordinary. We need to learn to look just a little bit deeper, beyond the commonplace. To consider the miraculous that sometimes hides right beneath the ordinary. To see a little baby and worship a king. Because this Jesus is worthy of your worship. He's the only one that is. And we have 3 days until Christmas. There's so much going on. 3 days. There's probably still so much for you to do. Your to-do list is really long. You're going to try and get your husband to do some of it, and he's not going to do it, and you're going to have to yell at him. There's going to be presents to wrap, yet turkeys to cook, toilets to clean for guests that are coming. The ordinary beckons insistently. You need to get these things done. Christmas is almost here. No time for worship. But maybe, just maybe, joy is found in those ordinary moments. Maybe a mirror in a bathroom that gets cleaned is a moment of worshiping the newborn king. Maybe a last-minute shopping trip out into the Christmas crowd is a moment of worshiping the king. Maybe lighting a candle, singing a Christmas carol, considering a poinsettia. Maybe that's a moment of worshiping the king. Maybe the recognition that God's working in my world. Maybe that's a moment of worshiping this king. Maybe a moment that you take to step away from the joy suckers in your life and to just reestablish yourself and strengthen yourself in the presence of your God. Maybe that's a moment of worshiping the king. Maybe confessing that long established sin in your life and turning from it. For the 512th time, who cares? Turn from it now. And maybe that is a moment of worshiping the king. Maybe doing something you've never done before. Just shaking up the status quo a little tiny bit. Maybe that's a moment of worshiping the king. Maybe. Just maybe. The weight of eternity is bound up in these ordinary moments. And when we become people of God, who bring Jesus into every aspect of who we are, every moment of our lives, maybe, just maybe, if you listen real close, there's some wise men in your world. And maybe, if you follow them, they might just lead you to the king. An encounter with Jesus. Enjoy. Maybe even right now is a moment for you to worship the king, Jesus. They entered the home where the child and his mother Mary were, and they fell down before him, and they worshiped him. There's your joy.